hearty welcome, people loved by God, on this glorious day of the Ascension. We just had a wonderful divine service here at the IC with some fabulous music. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, and graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we move to the next chapter of Genesis, chapter 41. And I do not know how Dr. Scott Yakamama happened to end up with the pick of the chapters, but he did. He gets the great turning point. It's a joy to have him with us today. He is professor of theology at Concordia University in Portland. Dr. Yakamal, welcome.
Well, thank you, Will. It's good to hear from you again.
Yeah, it's good to hear from you. I can't tell you how excited I am that you're on this show and actually that you're going to get to do this particular chapter. So very, very, very good.
Well, that's good to hear.
Yeah. Well, tell me something now. You've been there at Portland for, is it now going on, have you done 2 years? Is that right?
Well, I just finished my third year, actually.
Third year? Oh, my goodness. Okay. So Tell us a little bit about Concordia Portland and about your work there.
Oh, Concordia Portland is been doing great. It's been growing like crazy. One of the things that one of the great opportunities we have here is that we are located in the least churched city in the nation. In fact, that there was recently a study that came out that looked at the different, you know, you've heard of the rise of the nuns.
Right, right.
These people who are completely religiously unaffiliated.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Portland's number one in the nation at 43% of the people here analyze it or present themselves as nuns.
So more nuns in the city than any other major city in America?
Yes.
Wow.
Seattle's number two at 33%.
Wow.
And so we are located here in the middle of Portland. We've got this opportunity to bring people in, to share with them the gospel, to be able to at least try to begin to get through this hard shell of skepticism towards Christianity, towards this thought that Christianity is somehow for the weak-minded, and to actually be able to encounter them, to see that, no, there is something here that is worth listening to. And it's actually a wonderful mission opportunity that we hear here in the Pacific Northwest.
This is deep in your heart because you yourself were a career missionary for a number of years.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And in fact, when I was doing my doctoral work, I was planning on returning to the mission field. In fact, I was in conversations to return to Kenya where I did my work previously.
And you did return to the mission field.
Not after my PhD, but I did return to, I should say, yes, you're right. I did return to the local mission field,
yeah.
The national mission field. And that's the only way I came up here.
Yeah.
It's because of the opportunities we had up here to be able to reach out to those who may have heard of Jesus, but only as a swear word.
Right, right. Wow. That is very exciting and wonderful. And I'm sure that you are a huge blessing of God to the students there as you open their eyes to the biblical narrative and maybe introduce them to some, you know, that saying, you know, for eighth, I know nuns are not really atheists, but people say, oh, I don't believe in your God. Most of the time, our answer is we don't believe in that God either, that you think that we believe
in. Right.
Let us introduce you to the real God with a narrative that will truly grip you. And that narrative is really at the heart. I mean, that this true God's crazy ways of working are right at the heart of this story today.
Oh, absolutely, and there are lots of hearts that are open to this. They just have never encountered it.
Yeah.
I don't know how many times I've been at a restaurant with my wife or with somebody else, and we always pray before the meal.
Mm-hmm.
And it's quite common for the waitress or waiter to come up and say, hey, it's really neat to see you pray. Thank you for that.
Wow.
And I've never had that in the Midwest. I've never had that on the East Coast.
Yeah, yeah.
But I have had that out here. And it's absolutely, so the hearts are there. They're open. They will listen as long as you respect them and don't give them problem.
Yeah. Yes, it goes right what the Lord said in John 4, right? I mean, the harvest, the fields are white for harvest.
Mm-hmm.
They really are.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely, absolutely.
Yep. All right. Well, do you have any words of context that you want to set for us for the story before we dig into chapter 41?
Oh, well, yeah, sure. This is the third, if you will, of the intermediary chapters, in particular where you have it's the third scene of the intermediary chapters, where you have in the previous two scenes, both where Joseph is being sold in slavery, but then elevated within Potiphar's household, and then, of course, falls. and then he gets elevated again within the case of the prison, and then remains there, and is stuck there because he's forgotten.
Falls in the sense of being forgotten too at the end of that. Yeah.
Well, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. The whole idea, Jesus, remember me. Yeah. You know, if we can apply that backwards.
Yeah.
Joseph is frequently read as a type of Christ, and rightly so. But there's a lot of dissimilarities to Christ as well going on here, where you do have the him in this case not being remembered,
right.
But what you also have in the previous two scenes is you have promises that God, the Lord was with Joseph, was with Joseph, and you have that before when he gets elevated to Potiphar's house. You get that right after he gets elevated within the prison, and it says right before chapter at the end of verse 30, at the end of chapter 39, it says, and the Lord was with Joseph. But interestingly enough, at the opening of chapter 41, in the third scene, and this is, of course, the elevation scene, the final elevation scene, there is no statement that the Lord is with Joseph.
Hmm.
So it actually opens up with a bit of an ominous note.
Yeah.
Where you're not really quite sure exactly what is going on anymore.
And that's a beautiful tie-in to, I mean, if you think with Joseph as a type of the Lord, that, before the elevation of our Lord, there was also an ominous silence.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. Where he truly was forgotten.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yes,
well,
exactly.
Before we start reading, would you ask the Lord's blessing on our time together in a word of prayer?
Oh, absolutely. Father God, we come to you. We magnify your name. Thank you for this opportunity to be able to stand before your word, to be able to hear what you would have us learn through the story of Joseph, to be able to open our hearts and our minds to see how you are the one who gives us salvation through your Son, and how you do this freely, how you work through our lives, through all the problems, all the heartaches that we don't see an end to, we don't see a purpose to, but somehow you are always there, you are always present, you are always making certain our salvation and encouraging our faith. Help us now to be able to understand what you'd have us know through this chapter of Genesis as we look at the story of your servant Joseph. Praise in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. So chapter 41 of Genesis. After 2 whole years.
Yeah, can we stop right there?
Yeah.
Yeah, because, I mean, you can almost spend the whole time right there. It's interesting because the Hebrew says, at the end of 2 years of days, to make sure that we're exactly on it.
Long time.
On time, which also means that this is Pharaoh's birthday again.
Hmm.
If you go back to,
to
the previous chapter,
right.
When the cupbearer and the baker were dealt with, that we're back to Pharaoh's birthday, it's interesting the way people have taken this different passage of time. If you look at the way the rabbis have interpreted this, they have actually made the connection, saying that Joseph was actually being punished here for 2 years due to his pride. They make the connection to Psalm 40, verse 5, where it says, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie." And what the rabbis say is that Joseph actually made a mistake by turning to the proud, by turning
and
to
saying, "Remember me, yeah,
for salvation." But of course, in a Christian context, this does not work well because we see this as in, Joseph as instead being a type of Christ, and this forgetting then becomes an image of the true forgetting, which is what happened with Christ on the cross, as we said earlier.
Is there ever any use in the rabbis of seeing this as a type of Messiah or not?
Not that I've come across. It may be there. Obviously, the literature is vast. But but as I prepared for today, I could not come across any indication of that. No,
that's fascinating. Because, I mean, a Christian reading the story immediately goes, I know how this story is going to come out.
Well, right, exactly. And this is one of the things that separates Judaism from Christianity. Particularly... After Christianity came about, the rabbis started to talk less and less about the coming Messiah. for somewhat obvious reasons because of the connection with Jesus. And so rather they have to be able to take this in a different sense, and they still try to connect it to other places in the Old Testament, but they don't do what the Christian does, which says that the way to read Scripture is to always read it in light of Christ, to see how does this point to Christ, and that's one of the major differences that we have here.
Yeah. We have a mutual friend online that likes to use the phrase, an iconic read of the Scripture. I really love David's phrase for that. You know, you take the icon of Christ, and that's through looking at Christ, you actually get to see what the Old Testament's all about. All right, well, we probably better go beyond the first four words.
I guess so.
Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh.
Yes, and it's probably unlikely to say that there was none that could give an interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
However, there's none that could give an adequate interpretation. Many people have tried to hypothesize as to what actually these magicians or these it's a very rare word in Hebrew. Probably best translated as something like magician. People were able to give something. Of course, they're going to say something.
Mm-hmm.
Some people said, "Oh, they said, hey, it was seven good cows or seven daughters. Seven bad cows would be the burying of seven daughters. The seven sheaves would be seven provinces conquered, and the seven bad sheaves would be seven provinces in revolt." But the idea here is that nobody was able to give a persuasive interpretation of the dream to Pharaoh, and that Pharaoh was instead looking. It's sort of like we were talking about earlier in terms of the way the heart works when the word reaches it with people here in Portland. There was nothing that had yet reached that level of verity or of intuitive truth yet.
That ring of truth.
Yeah.
And I like that. It's one of Lewis's phrases, the ring of truth.
The ring of truth, exactly. And that just had not yet happened.
All right, so I'm going to keep reading because it is a long chapter. I want to make sure we get through it all day. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged.
Good, yeah, and as you go through this, you start to wonder. You wonder as to how the cupbearer is actually characterizing Joseph, because he talks about a young,
mm-hmm.
and particularly in that time, that could also be accounted with a foolish. Somebody who does not necessarily know what's going on, then a Hebrew, a foreigner, of course,
yeah,
and a servant, same word for slave, and so somebody who would not have any particular authority within the context of Egypt. So, but still, this person who is normally considered young foreign person with no authority,
the kind of person you wouldn't normally listen to.
Exactly, it's the person that you throw out, the person who has no comeliness, if you will. The person who has no attractiveness, no reason for somebody to be able to say, hey, this guy knows what he's talking about. But holy cow. I was sort of sorry for the play on words, but holy cow, he actually does.
Yeah, yeah. And it's striking that he remembers, he says, I remember my offenses today. I mean, Joseph did him a favor by interpreting the dream, and it certainly was a wonderful interpretation he got. And and so it was a kindness that was done to him, and yet he totally forgot. And have you ever been there? I've been there. Where somebody does something wonderful for you, you just forget. I mean, you take it for granted. And and then out of the blue, you're like, oh, my goodness, I didn't say thank you.
Well, it's more than that, right? I mean, because of that, it's not just not saying thank you. It's that he was in prison for two more years.
2 years.
I mean, this is why, actually, like I said at the beginning chapter, there are some interpreters that never get off this point for the whole chapter, where, like Chrysostom and Luther to some degree, they will go on and on and on about what this means in terms of the Christian life. How difficult it is to be able to endure such. Let me just quote something from Luther briefly.
Yeah, please do.
Let us learn, therefore, to trust in the Lord and to wait for him. Just as Joseph believed, although he did not know in what way he was to be liberated, and he bore the delay and postponement with equanimity. Let us conclude as follows. Quote, although my flesh will begin to murmur, yet I will restrain myself and check the raging of the flesh. We justly admire and love such examples because they surpass by far the fastings of the monks and the garments of the Carthusians. For these examples change and inflame the hearts of the godly through faith, hope, and love. And so what we have here is a wonderful example of faith, hope, and love in Joseph being abandoned.
Right.
And like it's like you say, this does not start out with the Lord was with him.
Right.
Being abandoned, seemingly by God, certainly by men, within this prison, and how he was able to survive was just this amazing example to us today.
Yeah, yeah. So I love the. We were also following Herberger as he works his through this same stuff too, and he throws out. He says the same thing. He says Joseph had no idea at this moment that his prosperity was so near. So don't give up. Something not looked for in a year often happens in the blink of an eye.
Right.
You know. So there's this godly optimism that somehow or other God's got it covered. But boy, if you're Joseph and having been forgotten, you're thinking, I'm never getting out of here. But then it happens. Verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. I'm going to stop right there for a second. The suggestion shaved himself. I mean, I remember the Levites had to take a razor all over their bodies and shave everything off. You sometimes see this with what I'm going to use the generic term holy men or whatever. Yeah. You think of a Tibetan monk or something like that. Do we know, was that like an Egyptian practice for the magi or the magicians?
It was a generalized Egyptian practice.
And
in fact, this caused the rabbis no end of consternation, because what they became concerned with is this idea of was Joseph assimilating? Was he actually leaving behind his patrimony? Was he actually becoming too Egyptian? And so, for example, the Jewish Publication Society's Bible does not say shaved himself, which implies the cutting off of the beard, but rather says cut his hair. Because of the concern. However, I think that it's interesting to ask that question from a Christian perspective. Is Joseph actually assimilating? And we continue on with this idea that Joseph is a type of Christ. Well, he certainly is son of man. He is certainly a son of Jacob, and he is certainly a human. However, with this connection with Pharaoh, are we now also getting a picture of someone who is being identified as second in power to Pharaoh alone, and maybe metaphorically also, and of course this is perhaps too much as fly speculation, but I think it's worth it, to say that being identified as in some way a son of God is
divine.
Well, with power.
Yeah, I don't think you're going too far there at all. That, I mean, certainly the Egyptians could think of Pharaoh as godlike, right?
Mm-hmm. No, absolutely he was, yeah.
So I mean, you can sort of see him becoming the son of Pharaoh, the way that it's described here. I know we don't want to push it too far, because the way he is described here is, it would make Arius happy. Second only to the throne. Okay. He changes his clothes and he is assimilated, if you will. He comes in as an Egyptian, not as a filthy Hebrew slave. Mm-hmm. And And yet, has he assimilated when he says, okay, here's my, and I got to read it. I just love this.
Yeah.
I love the description. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream and there's no one who can interpret it. I heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they'd eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good, seven ears withered thin and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. I mean, I love the way that that's written there.
I love the way you read that, because it so well brings out you know what Pharaoh's doing. I mean, he's completely embellishing this dream, but he's doing so by sharing his own reaction to it and his own terror.
Yeah.
You can see that something has happened here to really, truly, deeply upset the king, to displace him, if you will, from his position of knowing, from his position of power, and pretty much leave him a supplicant before Joseph, before the feet of Joseph.
The dreams definitely portended to him, even though he didn't understand them. I think he had a very clear sense of something evil this way comes.
Oh, absolutely.
I've got to get a handle on what this evil thing is. That's, you know, it's breathing down my neck. And of course, you know, when such dreams come, as you pointed out, on his birthday, they really might make you think.
Yeah, absolutely, exactly. Yeah, and so then he turns to Joseph for this, and then what does Joseph do? Okay, going back to the question of assimilation, you know, he absolutely refuses, almost in a confrontational fashion, to take any credit for this.
Yeah,
you know, he says it is not in me.
Yeah,
it's a Hebrew colloquialism, an idiom, a single word, which is like not me, nope. And and he vehemently refuses, to the point that you're almost wondering, is he being cheeky with Pharaoh? You know, and then he goes on and says, but God will give Pharaoh, it's not just a favorable answer, it's shalom. God will give Pharaoh shalom.
Oh, wow.
Regarding this. And so it's just all.
Why did they translate that that way? That's real. I mean, that's kind of annoying.
How's that annoying?
I mean, I wish that it had read in the Bible that God had given him, God will give him shalom. God will give him peace.
Absolutely, because, I mean, we get that, right?
Yeah.
And it's not this, just a favorable answer. And Luther goes on with this. He makes a big deal about this, because he says that, look, Joseph had so much confidence that God would bring peace to Pharaoh that he knew that even if he couldn't give the proper answer, God would raise somebody else up.
Wow.
Why? Because Pharaoh, as king of this powerful nation, matters. God had ordained the state, and God is concerned for the people, and God will bring shalom, not just to Pharaoh, but through Pharaoh, who is the embodiment of Egypt, also all of Egypt, and through Egypt, the world.
And you think about how absolutely true this is in this, I mean, how the fulfillment of this story is going to actually bear that out all the way. I mean, it's going to be shalom, not just in Egypt, but even for the people coming from Canaan.
Oh, absolutely right. It's sort of the whole point, right? It's a part of the Abrahamic blessing,
right?
As well, you know, so that, you know, you're blessed, so that you'll be a blessing to all the nations. And you see that working its way out here. And Luther repeatedly compares Joseph to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and talks about how he is so much beyond them, how they preach their little churches, but here's Joseph teaching the most powerful nation, and through them the world.
Yeah, it really is an astonishing a fact there with him. Wow.
Yeah.
Wow. I think we're not going to read further at this moment, because we are coming right up to a break in just a second. I really like how you've taken that. I knew you would give us Hebrew goodies. It's one of the reasons why I thought I got to get him on this show. So thank you. And if you haven't figured this out yet, people loved by God, he does actually read the rabbis, which is amazing. Oh, this should be making Mike really happy. Mike, are you listening? Take care. We will be back right after these messages.
Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of inspiration in action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit cuw.edu.
Hi, I'm Andy Bates. I invite you to join me for His Time. We share the daily readings from the Word of God and check in with regular guests.
Good morning, Andy. How are we doing?
We also chat with special guests.
Good morning, Brother Andy.
A guest pastor joins us to study the daily New Testament reading.
Hey, good morning. How are y'all doing?
Finally, we join together in morning prayer. Begin your day with His Time, 7:15 to 9:30 each weekday morning on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Philip ran to the Ethiopian and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Like the Ethiopian eunuch, there are millions of people around the world who want to understand what the Bible says, but they need someone to guide them. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates books like Luther's Small Catechism, which opens Scripture's meaning. Help introduce people to the Savior. LHFmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Stirring Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. Our special guest today is Dr. Scott Yakima of Concordia University in Portland. And it's really an honor for me to have someone on the show who is excited and stutters as much as I do. So I'm very happy about that.
Well, good. I'm glad I could do that. I wish I did, but hey, you know.
Oh, you know, it just happens because it's like the mouth can't keep up with where the mind's going. And never has been able to.
Yeah.
All right. Here we go. Verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine." It says, "I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe." And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, actually, let me stop there before we get to the next part. So he interprets the dream to Pharaoh. I have to confess, one of the things that always left me sort of scratching my head on this was, I always thought that Egypt was watered through the flooding of the Nile. Does that mean that you're going to have years where the Nile won't flood? Is that what?
Yeah, that's actually exactly what it means.
Okay.
They have traced back this type of a cycle as early back to the time of Djoser in about 2600 BC. They actually have these different pits dug along the banks of the Nile in different locations where they will measure where it's at. And they'll say, you know, and they'll have the cubits of death, the cubits of plenty, and then the cubits of surfeit, which are these where, you know, it floods. That's too much. And the cubits of death, obviously, where it's too little, but all depends upon the rains, and yeah, you have these cycles throughout in the Nile for millennia, and we have historical records of them as well.
Mm. Very good. So he's saying something that to Pharaoh that, I mean, that Pharaoh would go, this is going to be really bad.
Oh yeah, it's really credible. It's a very credible threat. There is no doubt that such a thing could happen. And yeah, and Pharaoh is going to definitely see this as being a real possibility in the future.
All right.
Yeah, and also when now also in verse 33 where it says now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. I'm sorry, not that verse 32. And God will shortly bring it about where he's talking about the doubling of the dream. Luther makes a big deal about this because what he does is he says that look, this doubling of the dream is intended to give certainty, to give surety, and he says this is just how God works. God gives certainty, he gives surety to his people today. And how does he do it? Well, through baptism, of course. And so he makes a connection here with the doubling of the dream to baptism, and then also, I would add in, and the Lord's Supper, a doubling, if you will, of surety, knowing that what God has promised, or in this case predicted, because Joseph is clearly in the role of a prophet here, predicting what's going to happen, what God had was predicted through Joseph will come to pass, but what God promises in baptism, the Lord's Supper, the forgiveness of sin, salvation, recreation, you are now my child, will indeed come to pass.
You know, you sent my mind heading off in another direction. I'm just going to go it for a little bit.
Sure.
That was huge for Luther. This thing of certainty, and I never really quite got why is that so outstandingly big for him? Until of all things, reading Ratzinger, he talks about the terror of the century before Luther, where for salvation you had to be in communion with the right pope, and there was three of them, four at one time, and how all of them excommunicating whoever's not in fellowship with them, and this for the laity, then there's just this terror that, my goodness, what actually holds? What's for sure? What can I count on? And Luther's answer comes back on that, is that you need to count on what the word and promises of God deliver in his word and the sacraments. These are things you can count on. You can't count on institutional church.
Oh, absolutely, and I smiled when he brought back to Ratzinger, because that's actually where my mind went immediately too.
Because
Ratzinger's treatment of the Augsburg Confession.
Yeah,
he talks about just the same thing.
Yeah,
he at the 70s he was not against the content of the Augsburg Confession.
Yeah.
In fact, he said that it
could be a Catholic confession.
It could be a Catholic confession.
Yeah,
he said that the problem becomes, well, twofold. One, how is it going to be interpreted? And the rest of the Book of Concord does raise some issues for him.
Yeah,
but he said also, he had trouble making sense of what kind of a document it was, because of this idea of it being a confession of faith. This idea of in this sense, something intended to give surety, to give certainty,
yes,
to individuals, and not just talk about what might be true, but also more try to inculcate that even as it's confessing the truth. And that's one of the, in my mind, one of the geniuses of Lutheranism. As it tells the gospel that's been there all throughout and been taught even by so many different church fathers, but it is so concerned with whatever we say that we actually take that gospel and we plant it in hearts, that theology in this sense is not just for getting all the right answers.
Yes.
Or like if you can get a big index, flip, a problem of evil, evil problem of, okay, there we go. And then you look it up and you figure, oh, that's the answer. No, then I don't have to be concerned about the problem of evil, of death anymore, right? Well, of course not. Rather, theology is always for directing the person to God, always for pointing to the relationship that we have with God and trying to breathe that in, if I can use that language, to breathe that into the individual, so that no matter what we say, no matter how we talk, that they might actually cling more to Christ. Their faith might be encouraged. Mm. And that is what it means to confess, is to give faith, to give surety, assurance in that which is not seen. And so often we want to substitute what is seen, these sure answers like in an index,
right,
for what faith is.
Right.
We don't yet have the sight. We've got the faith. And that's certainty.
And Luther certainly is a master at this. I mean, we've been tracking him much through Genesis, and he just keeps delivering this. It's a very, very good point. All right. We better keep going, though.
Yeah, sorry.
So, now therefore, let Pharaoh set a discerning and wise man, select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land, and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep them. The food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through famine.
Yes.
I'm going to go a little further. Let me make sure we get it. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can anyone find a man like this? And whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne shall I be greater than you."
Yes. And here is where, going back to the assimilation question, we see that the assimilation might actually work in the reverse fashion.
Mm.
And I mean in this sense, that one thing that Luther points out here is that it certainly sounds as if Joseph has converted Pharaoh.
Yeah, yeah.
this is only the second time, in fact, there's only two times in Genesis that the phrase Spirit of God is used. The first is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, of course.
Right.
But this is the only other location where the actual phrase Spirit of God is used. And so you have this scene where the one who people regarded as God is now wondering or is now talking about the Spirit of God, something that is not him. And you have Joseph being the one who is the one through whom God has converted even Pharaoh.
And the way that Joseph laid it out, he really didn't say, you know, "And here I am, go ahead and I'll do this for you." He's like, "No, you need to get a wise and discerning guy, and this is what that guy needs to do."
Yep.
And it almost comes across as though he does. I don't even think it's occurred to him at the moment. He's still a slave answering a question.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
It hasn't occurred to him that he's going to end up in the position he just described.
Right, but in his interpretation, of course, he did two things. He not only interpreted the dream, but he said, "Okay, now fine, given that," he's like, "Here's what you got to do about it." And so he's got this very practical outworking of it, and so therefore he demonstrates that, yeah, this guy has something that others do not have. Not only can he interpret dreams, but he has the wisdom to be able to, the chuchmah, to be able to go and to accomplish what needs to happen so that we might be able to live. We might be able to be saved through this.
Yeah.
And in doing this, Luther makes a further connection. He actually, at this point, talks about Joseph as if he were not a type of Christ, but a type of the church, which is really interesting to me, because he talks about how Joseph now teaches, and I think I mentioned or alluded to this earlier, teaches not just the small congregations of Abraham,
right,
Isaac, and Jacob, but now he is the mouth of God to speak the message of God to the world, and therefore teaches the world.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that is a powerful insight, and you can see that it would run real well. I mean, Christ or the church? How does that go? Ubi Christi, ibi Ecclesia, or is it the other way around?
Oh,
it works either way. You know, Jesus and church run together. It said, if there is the head, there is going to be the body.
Very good. Yes.
All right. So then Pharaoh basically says to all the people, he's going to be, you know, this is the man, this is the one, and then he says to Joseph, "I'd set you over all the land of Egypt." That has very big resonance today with the feast of the Ascension of our Lord.
Absolutely,
set over all, over all power and authority anywhere, everywhere. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I've set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee or something like that.
Yeah, is the word. Yeah, it's a really weird word, yeah.
Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh. And without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt."
Mm.
Oh, I mean, that's this is a massive, shift.
Yeah.
From being in prison to being elevated to, doesn't he later say father to Pharaoh? You
know? And master of the house. Yeah.
Yeah.
He says he put him over all the land of Egypt. One thing that's interesting is that this was actually not particularly, well, it was uncommon, of course. I mean, this is not an everyday occurrence, but it had happened before in at least two other instances. There's a Semitic nomad named Yanhamu in the 14th century BC that happened to, and also Ben Ozen in the 13th century.
Huh.
So this had happened before with other Semites and intended to be, like I say, Semitic peoples.
We had a person point out yesterday that if this indeed happened with the Hiskas, they would have a more open attitude toward the Semites, right?
That's exactly it. Which is also why, I mean, I think you have Pharaoh using the language of the Spirit of God. And then later on, you do have another pharaoh who also tries to, for a time, convert Egypt to a monotheistic religion.
But
of course, that only lasts through his lifetime.
Akhenaten, yeah.
Akhenaten, it goes back. It's also interesting to see how people like Ambrose, for example, take the symbolism of the different things that Pharaoh gives him.
Yeah.
Ambrose connects the signet ring with his pontificate of faith to seal others. So this idea that just the signet ring seals orders.
Yeah.
So Joseph now, now we get sealed by the signet ring of faith. The robe is the garment of wisdom granted by the kingdom of heaven. The chain of gold is reflecting good understanding, and the chariot signifies the exalted height of merit. You have different church fathers now looking at each thing and reading it symbolically, trying to figure out the richness of it to how it could apply to the Christian life today.
Now, I can't read it and not think of the prodigal son.
Oh, yes.
I mean, we have there bring the ring,
mm-hmm.
which we should stress that ring basically functions as a credit card, right? I mean, it was, mm-hmm. I mean, that I, you want to get why the older brother was really upset? How about the fact that dad gave the young rat the family credit card? So it's
like
it's
good,
all
yeah.
gone.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah, that's good.
And of course the garments, you know, the clothing.
Mm-hmm.
So we could have a lot of fun if we just traced the whole thing of clothing through Scripture. It unpacks an awful lot of what God. We can't clothe ourselves, but the clothing God gives us, that's a glorious thing.
Right. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. And like also like Mark and the young man.
Yeah.
Naked and clothed in other locations. Yeah.
Have you heard Niedner's take on that?
No, I haven't.
That just blows me away. He had some years ago. He wrote on this that the young man goes, you know, he's stripped naked and he runs away. And the next time you meet Naoniscus and Mark, he's sitting clothed inside of the tomb.
Right.
So he says, I think it's not an accident that it's a baptismal picture that Jesus swaps the place with you and he goes through the suffering and death. But then on the other side of it, he clothes you in the resurrection. That's just like.
Oh, that's beautiful.
Isn't that wonderful?
That is gorgeous. Yes, I like that.
Yeah. All right. Well, we've wandered from the text. We better get back.
All right.
Verse 44, I guess, 45. And Joseph and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Okay, any relationship between Potipharah and Potiphar?
No.
Okay.
Some people have thought there is. However, most folks agree that no, this is just somebody different.
Similar name, but different ending. Okay.
Yes. And Potipharah means he whom Ra, which is the sun god, has given. And Potiphar was not described as priest of On, for example. There's also a lot of debate over the name Zaphnath-Paneah given to Joseph. People wonder, is this Hebrew? Is it Egyptian? It's not entirely clear. Most people end up thinking that's probably Egyptian. And it means either the revealer of hidden things, which would make sense,
right?
Because he revealed the dreams, or God speaks, he lives. So God speaks and he lives. So
wow.
The idea that the speech of God comes through him and then life comes.
Wow. I like that last name.
yeah, isn't that good? And so you have this idea that, you know, again, this connects very nicely with the death and resurrection motif.
Yeah.
That are all throughout here. And also, going back to Potiphar, just a really a little fun bit that I came across was people have wondered at this point, what happened to Potiphar? Potiphar was still around. And what happened when he heard that Joseph was elevated to the right hand of the king?
you do wonder. I mean, now Joseph is his boss.
Yeah. So Ephraim the Syrian comes up with this whole story about Potiphar confronting his wife, his wife confessing her sin, but his wife telling him not to worry, he won't be blamed because it's her fault. But even then, she won't be blamed because Joseph is a just man.
we had one of our guests that covered that for us offered the opinion that perhaps Potiphar, he sent him to the light prison, if you will, where the mm-hmm. king's prisoners are kept. I mean, you know, what's the word for that in English?
Minimum security.
Minimum security. Thank you. Yes, minimum security prison because he knew his wife.
Yeah.
So maybe.
That's good. Yeah.
All right. Is there significance in the fact that he marries him into a priestly family? Is Pharaoh thinking of him as a priest?
I think that's a definite possibility. And this also comes back to the question of what does it mean? What's this question of assimilation that the rabbis were concerned about? And because now he is certainly joined to one of the most powerful families within Egypt. It could be that that the king is regarding him as a type of a priest, or at least certainly connected in some sense with God or the gods. This caused the rabbis no end of worry. But again, I think that if you take it as a picture of Jesus now in the state of exaltation,
yes.
Then I think some of the problems start to drop away.
Yeah, right. I agree. All right. Well, I'm going to just read through to the end and we can talk about the rest of it all the rest of time. So verse 40 or 46 rather, Joseph was 30 years old. Ding, 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 ding,
ding.
When
ding,
he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of those 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God's made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Oh, there are so many things to work our way through there. First of all, I just can't get away from the big major picture here. Joseph is put in charge of everything to give grain, to give bread, to keep them alive. It's like, oh, we're in John 6, aren't we?
Yeah. Exactly. And this is where people have connected this forever. You know, Ambrose talks about this as being Joseph giving the grain now for the price of faith, as he puts it. And so you have this. It is the storehouses are opened, as the English translation said, but in the Hebrew it is laid open all that was within.
Wow.
All right. So, I mean, that's even richer if you think about it. If you take then now this idea of of the storehouses or the granaries as being a symbol of salvation, of what it means. It's not just in the sense that certain things were opened, but everything that salvation means is opened. It's expansive. It overflows.
Like the sand of the sea.
Like the sand of the sea. That all that, if I can, all that Christ has is now yours. Everything. Christ is in you, the hope of glory, and the idea that we actually do participate in Christ. Luther's really big on this in his great Galatians commentary.
Oh, amen. That's one of the most don't get me started on that one. But yeah. I'm telling you that Luther's joy in the mystical union, if you want to call it that, or theosis, or whatever you want to call it, saw that everything that is Christ gets forked over to you as yours.
Absolutely, yes. And in our circles, we worry too much about the fins and its interpretation that's the cause of our salvation. No, that's the benefit of our
salvation. Right, exactly. That solves the entire issue. It is not an issue when you remember he's talking about result, not cause.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And so it's just this wonderful scene that all that is within, all that he has is ours.
and it's
with salvation.
It's beyond measurement. I really want to stress that mm-hmm. the gift that's given, no, Dr. Nagel always said that numbers are, we have numbers because we try to control things. When the gift starts pouring down, rich measure shaken together, poured into your bosom. They're buried underneath the bounty of gift. And that's how it is with Jesus. You can't number the gifts. They just keep pouring.
Absolutely. Yeah. And it also always seems to come through this dynamic of death and resurrection. Mm-hmm. And you see this even in the names given to the kids.
Yeah.
Manasseh, it's translated here, God has made me forget all my hardship in all my father's house. But he came across a number of grammarians who say, no, it's actually a hendiadys, where you take two of the words and read them as one. And rather, it should be translated, God has made me forget all my suffering in my father's house.
Mm.
So this idea that with the name of Manasseh, it's looking back in the suffering that he had while in the past. And then the second name, it does address the affliction that he had in Egypt, but now it's looking for the fruitfulness. Ephraim, the pasture land, the fruitful land that is to come. And so you see this again, this dynamic of humiliation, exaltation, being crushed by the law, being raised by the gospel. And that is how we enter in to this life with Christ, where everything that he has that is without measure is now ours.
Yeah, it is a life of overflowing abundance, and the entrance into it is never less than death. Remember how Bonhoeffer begins that, when mm-hmm. Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die.
Yes.
And there's a sense in which that, Joseph's been through many, many, many deaths up to this point. Where he is right now, though, he is definitely on the ascendancy of resurrection and ascension. It's a glorious, glorious thing there.
Yes, absolutely. And it just reminds me again, of course, of baptism, that we sin no more. Shall we sin so grace may abound? By no means.
Yeah.
Why? Because we have died with Christ.
Yeah.
And baptism is that death. We are united with Christ's death so that we will be united in a resurrection like his. And that is a promise that we have. It's a process of death and resurrection. And here we have Joseph going through the same thing, death, resurrection. And now, in this 30 years, if you will, the ministry goes forth, the ascension, the time of the church, the time of feeding the world, feeding the nations with the gospel, the time of reconciling with your family,
forgiveness and peace,
with the Jews,
is
still forthcoming.
Amen. Well, we are at the end of our time together, and I am really, really bummed, because this was an awful lot of fun. And I'm telling you, I'm not taking no for an answer. You're doing this again, okay?
Well, thanks. I appreciate that, Will.
We really had a blast with you today, Dr. Scott Yakima of Concordia University, Portland. And just a reminder to our hearers that this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web, lhfmissions.org. Check out how they're at work bringing that bread of God to share with the world. That's William Wheaton. Looking forward to tomorrow's chapter. God's peace.